Brothers and sisters, we'll open our meeting by praising God in the words of hymn 213. Hymn 213. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee, who givest all? Hymn 213. For the exhortation, we'll sing hymn 275. Hymn 275. Begone, unbelief. Our Saviour is near, and for our relief will surely appear. The rough winds may wrestle, our God will perform. With Christ in the vessel, we smile at the storm. Hymn 275.
Thank you.
Dear brothers and sisters, the letter of James that we've read from this morning and forms our readings at the moment is a strong challenge to the way of life that each of us leads, both within the world and within the ecclesia. And in many ways, we could say that the letter is essentially a guide to life for the servant of God. It's not entirely clear who James, the writer of the letter, was, but it's generally accepted that he was one of the 12 disciples, and probably also the James that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 as having witnessed the risen Jesus. It's also argued that he may have been the brother of Jesus, or possibly a cousin of Jesus. It's thought that the letter was written round about 50 to 60 AD. And if so, many of those to whom the letter was sent and who heard its words read out may also have witnessed the work of Jesus themselves. Or at least they would have heard first-hand accounts of the events of his life. But of course, to us today, dear brothers and sisters, it doesn't really matter too much who James was, because the ultimate author, through inspiration, is of course God. And they are his words to mankind as a whole, put through the mouth and the pen of James. It's notable that the letter is one among a number of the epistles that isn't addressed to a particular ecclesia. We can perhaps imagine it being read out at various ecclesial gatherings, such as we have this morning, in much the same way that we have our exhortations today. And what a powerful address this letter would have been as it was read to those who were gathered together. Indeed, we could almost just read it word for word by way of exhortation. The letter starts in a quite interesting way, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Chapter 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Well, we don't often associate the 12 tribes of Israel with writings of the New Testament. Rather, we tend to consider the letter as having been written to Christians living under the New Covenant and subsequent to the Mosaic Law. So why did James address his letter to the 12 tribes? Well, again, we can't be absolutely sure, but perhaps there are some possible reasons. He may have been writing specifically to Jews who had followed the Christian way of life, perhaps reminding them that they remained the chosen nation of God, despite the fact that they'd come aside from the main Jewish community. Alternatively, he could have been writing to remind all believers, be they Jews or Gentiles, that they were all part of God's spiritual nation, that their hope for the future was the, and is, the re-establishment of the kingdom of God, a reminder of the 12 nations regathered in that kingdom, just as they formed the kingdom of God in the past. We must remember that the principle of the 12 tribes is again referred to at the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation. And so we, as we pray we will be, members of the kingdom of God in the future, we pray we will become grafted in as part of those 12 tribes. And so, although the letter appears to be written to the 12 tribes, it also includes us, who share the hope that James had. Well, unlike the letters of Paul, where there is quite often a reasonably lengthy salutation, those words of verse 1 form the whole of James' greeting. From verse 2 onwards, it's straight into the meat of the letter, if we can call it that, the meat of his words, an epistle packed with good advice, with sound teaching. He gives us well-presented warnings and practical examples, those that are related to the time of the Old Testament and the work of the servants of God then. And yet, despite the fact that we're nearly 2,000 years on from the time that the letter was sent, we find that the words relate very closely to life today. Little has really changed. Human nature, our interactions with each other, these things do not change much over time. And so the words could just as well have been written last week as nearly 2,000 years ago. James recognizes that not everything in life is good. Not everything is joyful. James knew that tensions could exist between brethren and sisters, that there would be discrimination, that disagreements can arise, that there would be physical frailties of ill health, and there would also be the problems of weak faith. And so in those terms, the letter has something for every one of us. And especially, of course, in the days of trouble that come and will come before the second coming of Christ. And so another feature of the letter is the way that James keeps on gently reminding us of what lies beyond the troubles of today's world. So, for example, we can look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Yes, beyond the troubles of today's world is that hope of the crown of life that's been promised to us. And it's that hope, dear brethren and sisters, that should shine so brightly in the lives of each one of us, guiding our ways. Because, dear brethren and sisters, if we don't have that hope, if it's not something joyful that we accept within our lives, then we might as well not be here, because that's the very reason that we're gathered together. We come together in remembrance of that wonderful means by which the hope has been set before us, the things that have been done through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we come aside from the world for a period. We put aside the temptations of the world, the troubles of the world, the difficulties that can beset each one of us. And we spend just an hour or so at peace. James knew, no doubt from his own experience, as every brother and sister finds out, that at times we will be overcome by temptation. But even that, he says, can have a positive aspect. Verse 2 of chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's so easy to think that when we know we've fallen into temptation, then that is entirely negative. But, dear brothers and sisters, it's natural for every one of us that that problem occurs. James knew that it would be inevitable. The important thing is that we recognize that we have failed, that we recognize that we've compromised our faith by the things that we have done. And as in so many aspects of life, we must learn from that experience of failure. Yes, dear brothers and sisters, if we once fall into temptation, we must learn from that when faced with that same temptation again, we must take different steps. We must ensure we don't fail again in the same way. That must be our learning experience. And if we need help in those things, then there is just one source to which we can turn, and that's to God. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Yes, it's so easy to pray to God for help, but not to have that depth of faith that we need, that he will provide. And yet we're reminded of those words of Jesus himself, that with faith, mountains can be moved. We're reminded of the faith that we do need when we ask for help from God. How easy it is to say, and yet how hard to do. It's so difficult for any of us to not waver in our faith. And so often when we do fail, it's easy to try and blame others. And James warns us of this in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. What a sober message that James gives us, that we must never blame others for our own failings. Whatever anyone else may do that leads us to go astray, we are ultimately responsible for our own actions. It's quite fashionable today in the world to blame others for one's own failure. We hear it all too often. Oh, it was something or other that went wrong, or it was other people that caused the problem. No, the responsibility for sin lies fairly and squarely with the person who sinned themselves. At the day of judgment, it wouldn't be no good blaming someone else for our own failings. But once again, James follows up those stern warnings with the message of hope. The burden of responsibility is to a degree lifted by his words in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Well, there is a phrase in the world of setting someone up to fail, giving someone a task knowing full well that they won't succeed in carrying it out. But what James is telling us is that's not the way that God works in our lives. No, God has made the word of truth known to us because he wants us to succeed. He wants us to be in his kingdom. It will be his good pleasure that we are there. And so that's why the word has been revealed to us through the pages of the scriptures, why we've been drawn to it, and why we have been baptized. But dear brothers and sisters, even with that, there comes responsibility. Verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Yes, it's so easy to be passive, to read the word, to learn the word, to try and understand the word, but to do very little with it, to assume that everyone else around us will be the doers. Does not being a doer of the word mean that it must be at the forefront of our lives? That it must be more important to us than our jobs, our homes, our families, our hobbies, the many other things that can so easily impinge on our lives? If we get our service to God right in the first place, then all those other things will fit into place around it. Our less wavering faith that results will be rewarded by God through the giving to us of the wisdom that we need. And so in the second chapter, we're reminded of those who were doers of the word, those who showed their faith in God as a result of the works that they underwent. The important lesson of verse 17 of chapter 2. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Well, again, look at the world around us. There are many who profess to have faith in God. But how few of them show that faith by ever attending a religious meeting? Even fewer demonstrate their faith by following the commandments of God. But dear brethren and sisters, we must be among those few that do show our faith through our works. We must put that faith into practice, because otherwise our faith is dead. And so we need to be working day in, day out, to show our faith, to strengthen our faith, to strengthen and encourage each other in our walk before God. And so in verse 21, we have the example of Abraham. And of course, his faith was not just a theoretical faith. Chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Yes, we remember that Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his son Isaac with his own hands, to put him on the altar, to kill him in obedience to God's commandments, and to demonstrate his faith in God. And similarly in verse 25, we read of Rahab. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Yes, Rahab had risked her own life by hiding those Israelites and helping them to escape safely. Both Abraham and Rahab acted in the ways that they did because they had faith in God. And compared with the works that they underwent, surely the sacrifices that you and I make are very small in comparison. And compared with that sacrifice that God made in giving his own Son, our works are infinitesimally small in comparison. And sometimes the things that we do aren't always to the edifying of others. Chapter 3 and verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. Yes, the massive forest fire can result from one small piece of glass focusing the sun onto the debris in the forest. And so the tongue can also start massive problems, and great damage can be done by the unruly tongue. But note those reassuring words in their way of verse 2, where James tells us that we are all guilty of offending with the tongue. He says it's only the perfect man that can genuinely claim never to have caused problems in that way. Which one of us can claim that we are perfect? There is only one that was perfect, and it's not us. Again, it shows us the unchanging ways of human nature. And the effect of the tongue and its problems is in chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Yes, the tongue is used with the word that gives offense. The person who hears it takes the offense. Your feeling and the consequences of it result. The fire is unleashed. And all this, James tells us, comes from our sinful lusts. It comes because we still have that nature of the world within us, and we never feel able to fully cast it aside from us. And so in verse 4, he tells us that we're adulterers and adulteresses because we continue to flirt with the world despite having made our vows to the new partner, which should be God and his Son. Dear brothers and sisters, that's where the teaching about adultery has its significance in time. We're very strong about the dangers of adultery. And yet we must recognize that if we're serving two masters in our life, then we are the adulterers and adulteresses. So we must strive to be completely separated from the world about us. And that's another good reason why our time together as brethren and sisters within the Ecclesia and elsewhere should help to strengthen us in our walk before God. Dear brothers and sisters, none of us know how long or short the time will be before Jesus comes. That day could be here even today or during this week, and we pray, of course, that it will be. Chapter 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit. It sounds wonderful. We all make these plans, don't we? We'll do thus and so next year. We have the ecclesial program available this morning for next year. Will any of it happen? James continues, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Well, of course, none of us would really be able to live our lives very satisfactorily if we didn't make some plans for the future. But the warning of James is that we must never rely on those plans being capable of being fulfilled. Compared with the eternal nature of God, our 70 years or whatever is given to us are as nothing. And so James reminds us that we do everything by the will of God. And so it's not just a Christadelphian anachronism that we say, God willing. It's here before us, through the words of James, as a commandment of God. And of course, we do hope, or should hope in our hearts, that all of those plans will be frustrated by the day of Jesus' coming. Surely it's difficult for all of us, looking at the world around us today, to see the problems that exist in so many countries, the bloodshed, the turmoil, the war. We all look at those things, and surely we all pray that the day will soon come when peace and righteousness will be given us by God. And we should be in patience for it, just as James says in chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it, until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Yes, we try to be impatient. Indeed, we want to be impatient. But James says, no, be patient because these things will happen. You have the assurance of God that they will take place. And you may find in the margin that for verse 7 it says, be long patient, or suffer with long patience. Yes, it's easy to get impatient, and perhaps we all do it and want to do it. But we have again a scriptural example by way of encouragement. Verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Yes, indeed, we are being reminded of the patience of Job at the moment in our readings. We do see the work of the prophets, how frustrated they must have become that their words were so often unheeded, that the things they predicted came about, and yet those around who'd heard the warnings paid no heed to them. They had to show patience, and they lived so many years ago. And we live 2,000 years nearer to the return of Christ than James did. And his words were that we must try to be patient. But dear brethren and sisters, we share with James, we share with those prophets, we share with Abraham and Rahab and the others that wonderful hope that Jesus will come eventually. And we now remember that hope in the bread and the wine that are set before us. The sacrifice of Jesus was made that we, as sinners, would have hope, hope of eternal life. It was a sacrifice made by the one perfect man, the one who could bridle his tongue, the one who, because he didn't fail, was able to be the means of our redemption, because he did no sin. And a man who showed his faith through the many works that he did. Sadly, even in these last days, there are those who let their faith fall away, those whose patience comes to an end, and those who as a result become even more espoused to the adultery of the world. And so the final exhortation of James is for each one of us. We remember the one who gave his life to bring sinners to repentance. We're not required to give up our lives for that purpose, not our lives through death, but our lives through our works must show us that we can help to proclaim the gospel of God, to help those who may be falling away, and to maintain the strength and faith of each other as we come towards the kingdom. So chapter 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We have been turned back. We have had our sins covered, the means of our forgiveness through Jesus, who we remember in bread and wine. And may each one of us be given the strength and the ability to maintain our faith until he comes. So our memorial hymn, we'll sing number 259, hymn 259. Lord, thy death and resurrection we show this day. 'Tis a tribute of affection we all should pay. Wine outpoured, bread now broken, of thy sacrifice the token. Even so, as thou hast spoken, we will obey. Hymn 259.
Thank you.
Brother Ron Dell is going to conclude with prayer for us after we've sung hymn 278, hymn 278. Brethren, let us walk together in the bonds of love and peace. Can it be a question whether brethren should from conflict cease? 'Tis in union, hope and joy and love increase. Hymn 278.